Rembrandt. I hadn't realised until I looked in the TV Times that it's actually the anniversary, 250th anniversary, or is it 350th? 350th anniversary of the death of Rembrandt this year. And because of that, they've got a magnificent art exhibition in the National Gallery on his work. Many of his work's been brought over on exhibition. So if you're in London any time, a wonderful opportunity to go and see them. And last night on the television, there was an hour. It's one of three programmes. There's going to be two more for the next two Tuesdays. I watched half of it last night, and it's absolutely fantastic. This programme actually made Rembrandt live for you. You saw his some of his writings. You saw some of Saskia's writings. You saw the sketches that he'd done of Saskia, of himself, because he's done hordes of himself, so you can see him as he ages, a bit like we might look at photographs as we've got older now, some of us, and see ourselves when we were 20 and think, wow, did I really look like that? But you can see him ageing. So it's a wonderful exhibition. If you can't get to it, you've got Tuesday evenings, 9 until 10, for the next two Tuesdays to have a look. They take you through the rooms as well, and you see his paintings. So what about Rembrandt? Well, he's the most one of the most famous painters at that peak when the Netherlands had many, many fantastic artists. He was the eighth child. His father was a miller on the banks of the Rhine, and he was well enough off to be able to send Rembrandt to the Latin school in Leiden, where he had training as well in drawing, painting. And it became obvious that he had a real gift for that. He could paint, sketch, do all oil paintings, still lifes. He could do Bible scenes. He did a whole range of things. But to begin with, paintings of people was where he made his money. Because, again, people couldn't take photographs of themselves, so they wanted a painting of themselves. And he made money doing that. He was well enough off in Leiden to... He and another fellow student bought a warehouse, and they used this for the paintings. They had pupils who they trained. It was an amazing setup. But as he got more popular, he became richer, he moved to Amsterdam, which was the centre of this great art era. And in Amsterdam, he met and fell in love with Saskia. And she was from a wealthier family, which meant that Rembrandt had sort of moved up slightly, up the scale, as you might say. They had a very happy life together, but it was also quite a sad one. Three of their children died in infancy, one of them after a couple of weeks, the others after only a few months old. So your heart really felt for him and for Saskia. They had a son, Titus, but it was only 9 months after Titus was born that Saskia herself died, which meant that Rembrandt was left with a young child, baby. How was he going to manage with his paintings and everything? So he hired a housekeeper, and you might guess what happened. She became his mistress. Now, Rembrandt was born a Catholic. He and his family converted to Calvinism, and the Calvinists did not approve of this way of living. So he was ostracized. His friends deserted him. His pupils didn't want to work with him. So it was a tough time for him. His mistress thought that Rembrandt had promised to marry her, but he didn't want to. So there was a court case, and Rembrandt, from earning a lot of money, spending a lot of money, buying a beautiful house in Amsterdam, filling it with all sorts of art things and beautiful things, found his money had gone. He was bankrupt. He had to sell this beautiful house he bought, full of all these lovely artifacts and things, for a mere pittance. And this son, Titus, actually supported him in his poverty-stricken state. He did continue to do some painting, and when he died, before he died, he had other blows, because Titus died, and he died in 1668, and he's buried in an unmarked grave in the Westerkerk in Amsterdam. So this man who'd been the sort of high point of Dutch paintings ended in an unmarked grave. We can't go and stand by his grave or anything. We don't know where it is. So Titus died before him. The following year, Rembrandt died. And in this was one of the last paintings that he did. And when you look at it and you think of his life, the highs, real highs, the desperate lows that he'd experienced. He knew the story of the prodigal son. He read that, and this was the painting that he produced. Can you perhaps see, for a man who was close to dying, what is the story that's within this painting? This is how he chose to paint the story of the prodigal son. So when you look at it, it's just first of all to be aware of yourself. As you look at this painting, and as you've heard a tiny little bit of Rembrandt's story, how does that picture speak to you? I'm not going to ask you to answer, but just to reflect on how this painting speaks to you. How do you read it? How does it read you? So I'm going to give you a few minutes to look at the painting or the postcard that you've got and just notice what you see. What speaks to you there? You might like to have a quick share with the person next to you. Anything that that speaks to you. Anything that you notice at all. As you're looking, I'll just make one or two comments. You can take the cards home with you if you've got a card, so they're yours for you to take home. But as you're looking at the card or the picture or thinking, just think about the place where your eyes were drawn. Did you notice Rembrandt's use of colour? Those deep browns he's got? The reds and the warm golden tints in that picture? The mixture of light and darkness? Looking where the light actually falls in the picture, who it falls on, and where you can see the greatest contrast. You can see how Rembrandt's got the light falling on the father and the son here, but also on the older son's face. Notice how he's grouped the figures. How they are in relation to one another. How does that actually speak? You look at the position of the arms and the hands, where the younger son's hands are. We can't actually see, but we can probably guess. And the older son's hands. You notice these two hands are actually different. One being that stronger, muscular hand, which we could see as the creator, the hand of the creator, who holds all things together. The other one, slightly more refined, softer, tender, the fingers marginally closer together. perhaps wanting to caress, to stroke, to offer consolation. Maybe hand that represents the nurturing and mothering of God, who brings us to birth and touches our hearts with tenderness. We can look at this amazing oil painting and we could admire the skill of Rembrandt, or we can let it take us to a deeper place, as we can do with any painting that we look at. The painting is based on the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to hear that read. I mean, and you may like simply at this stage to listen, to look, and to be aware of responses. We're going to look at the passage in more detail soon. So don't feel, if you're not looking at the passage, you've missed it, you haven't. Again, as you hear it read, look at the picture. This isn't actually, we never hear in the parable where all of them are together. This is Rembrandt's interpretation of it. But just listen simply to the passage. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father,
'Father, give me my share of the estate.'
So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said,
'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'
So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. Then the son said to him,
'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father said to his servants, 'Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the eldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' Then the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father,
'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.'
My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So Rembrandt must have read this account many times. One of the key things is, we've not read these verses, but if you look, if you've got your Bible open now, you want page 1048, because we're just going to look at verse 1. Who's gathered around Jesus? Tax collectors? Sinners? They were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Those who were on the margins, those who respectable people considered of no value, those who were shunned. Is that word gathered significant? They were gathering around Jesus. They wanted to hear what he'd got to say. If you look in verse 2, there were some other people in that crowd. Pharisees, teachers of the law, the religious people, those who considered themselves righteous. What did they do, does it tell us? They muttered. Can you imagine them muttering away? This man, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. That word eats is significant because in that culture and still in many cultures, when you eat with people, it's a sign of friendship, of warmth, isn't it? We have people we share food with. There's a special bond, isn't there? And they're saying, look, he eats with sinners. The stories in this chapter are all about lostness. If we move on to verse 11, which is on page 1049, there was a man who had two sons, Jesus tells them. And the father, in verse 12, he gives them a share of the estate. What was so shocking for that younger son to say, Dad, give me my share of the estate? What he was actually saying is, I wish you were dead. Because that's the only time when he would have got that share. Can you imagine those of you who are fathers, those of you who are mothers as well, listening to a son saying that to you? You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. You are not honouring your parents, are you? Your mother and your father. The father is being humiliated. But the father... Marie, do you want a drink? There's probably some in the
oven. I've got an allergy.
Was there something here as well? Right. Right. Well, if you do want a drink, there's probably something in the urn at the back. Okay. What did it mean to say he shared his estate? Well, again, we're not really aware of all these cultural things, but the eldest son would get 2/3 of the estate and the youngest son would get 1/3. So, the dad shared the estate. He gave the estate to these two sons. And of course, it wasn't long after, was it, when the lad wanted his freedom. Do what I like. Go where I like. And he goes to that distant country, it says. Not only physically distant, but emotionally and spiritually. away from his parents. And he, very powerful word, squandered his wealth. Wine, women, song, parties. We can imagine, perhaps, can't we? He spent it all. Then there was a famine. There was nothing left. His friends deserted him. He got no more money. So he ends up looking after pigs. And for a Jew, a pig was an unclean animal. Again, in the Old Testament, you were breaking that law. For a Jew, there is nowhere lower than dealing with pigs. But he's starving. He would willingly have eaten the pig food even. But he wasn't offered any. And now as he sits in that pig pen, he's got time to reflect. How has he ended up here? What has he done? And the thoughts now return to his father. My dad's hired hands fare better than me. And so in verse 18 he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, I have sinned against heaven, against all his upbringing, against God, and I've sinned against you. What pain he'd suffered to get to this place, and the pain he's suffering to get out of it. And for the father, for him, the pain that he suffered before this younger son gets to this place of repentance. If we look at verse 20, the words imply the father looking each day for his son to return. Can you imagine him looking every day until one day he looks? That looks like my son. Is it him? It is. And he does something that is absolutely disgraceful in that society. He picks up his skirts and he runs down to meet him. And his neighbours, seeing him, would think, what? No adult man in that society would run. And this man is actually running towards the son who's humiliated him. And he's humiliating him even more now because he's actually running towards him. And it tells us, how did he feel? Compassion. There was no rage. There was no anger against this rebellious son. He runs to meet him. And it tells us the son starts to say something. He ran to his son. He threw his arms round him. And he kissed him. Where has this man been? Sitting in a pig pen. I bet he ponged to high heaven. But the father put his arms round him. You see him here in this picture with his arms round him. And how it's almost like the cloak makes like a tent. We could say in the Old Testament terms, the tent of meeting, which was where the Jews met with God. And here is this young son meeting with his father and bowing the knee. You know, we sing that hymn, don't we? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And here is the young son bowing to his father in humility. And what does the father say? He doesn't want him to go through what's wrong, the son making his confession. He says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. put it on him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. When we look at this picture, we can see one sandal is off, the other's sort of threadbare, there's not much of it. His clothes are in tatters. His head's probably full of lice and nits. And he's going to have a robe put round him, a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. They're all signs of the relationship, the fellowship between the two of them. He's back in the family. Can you imagine those who are listening to this story? Who in that crowd would have connected with this son? Who would have come to that place of deep humility? Many talks do major on this younger son. But there is that older son there as well, isn't there? Can we imagine him out working in the fields and he hears the sound of music and dancing? How does he respond? You read in verse 26. When he came near the house, he heard all this music and dancing. So he called to a servant and asked him what's going on. Notice he doesn't go in, join in, or find out what the celebration is himself. He asks a servant. And in verse 27, he hears those words that cuts him to the quick. Your brother's home. Your father's thrown a party. The fatted calf was kept for the most honoured guest. How does he respond in verse 28? He's angry, furious, and he's not going in. What happens next? The father went out and pleaded with him. Again, a father wouldn't normally do that. It would be the sons would go to the father, not the other way round. The father would not come out into the stackyard pleading with that son. Can you imagine him pleading with him? Come on in and join the party. The father is being humiliated once again. Look at the words that the father hears. Look, not the sort of way you start a conversation, is it, with someone? It's like saying, look here, when you want someone to pay attention to you, isn't it? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. These are very powerful words. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. So in all these many years, he never disobeyed his father's orders. Yet you never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, notice he doesn't say, but when my brother, but this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Can you feel the emotion behind those words that sort of erupt out of this older son? There's resentment, there's jealousy, there's rage. I got nothing. This son of yours. Wow. Imagine the father hearing those words. They must have hit him. But what does the father say? My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. That's literally, because he's actually got 2/3 of his dad's estate. That's what the father gave him. But could it also mean that he's got everything that he needs? He's got forgiveness. He's got compassion. He's got love. He's got grace. He's got welcome. All these things are his if he will come into the party. We need to rejoice. Jesus doesn't tell us what happens in the end. A moment just simply to be silent and to reflect. How did you engage with these characters? Did you warm to one of them more than the other? How did this story read you, and how do you read it? So a moment simply to be quiet. Both sons are lost. One by being bad, looking for love in the wrong places. The other by being good, obeying all the rules, thinking that he can earn love by his actions. But they're both lost because neither show love for their father. They feel they can manipulate him for their own ends. In a way, each are trying to be their own savior, which they cannot be. And in this story, they've not woken up at one point to what they are doing. The younger son finally does wake up, and we see him bending the knee, which again is a sign of humility, isn't it? Of seeing someone else, don't know quite how to put it, but you normally bow or bend to someone who you feel is worthy of that, don't we? And that's what he's doing. And these are attitudes here that Jesus points out when we start to look for it in many places in the Gospels. And they're painful places to be in or to have been in. We only receive grace. We can only receive it when we know that we need it. Do you remember Jesus said it's the sick who know they need a doctor? Those who think they're well don't need a doctor. In Luke 18, remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee who stands there and says, I'm so glad I'm not like all these sinners. I'm wonderful, he says. The tax collector is at the back. He's bent. He knows he needs mercy. He knows he's a sinner. And Jesus says, the one who went away justified is the sinner, not the Pharisee. We can't receive grace if our hands, like you see the hands of the older son, are closed. We can't receive God's grace if our hands are closed. Our hands have to be opened. It's a sign of being open to God, isn't it? And equally, if our minds are closed, and from the beginning of the story, you can see how the Pharisees, their minds are closed. They don't want to hear what Jesus is saying. because he's saying something very painful to them, isn't he? Very painful. And as Jesus died on the cross, two men who knew they were guilty on each side of him reflect these similar attitudes in Luke 23, verse 19. One insults Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Didn't you say you were the Messiah? Save yourself and get us down off here." And the other one says, "We're guilty. This man is innocent. We're guilty." And you remember, he turns to Jesus and says to him, "Remember me when you're in paradise?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you will be with me in paradise." But the other man is turned away. So constantly on the cross, Jesus' arms are open. They're open for the one who says, "I know I'm guilty. I know I've made a mess of things." They're open for the one who says, "I don't want to know you." But we have that choice, haven't we? The Christian life is one of movement and of change. We've never arrived. Whether we're young or old, very young or very old, God has always something to show us through our struggles. According to our particular gifting, there are traps we can fall into. Neither of our conditions may be as severe as these two sons. But this story also speaks to us. It's not just a story that we can read that Jesus said, and we might think, yes, very interesting, yes, I can see that, yes. But it's also a story that's told to each one of us. And we may not be in such a severe place as these two sons, but according to our temperament and our upbringing, we can find ourselves drawn to one of these destructive basic attitudes. And depending on what the situation we are in life, sometimes we find ourselves being drawn back to that. But there's no need to panic. There's no need to beat ourselves up or to turn away. Because ultimately, there's only one place that we can go to, one person to whom we can bend the knee. God's love initiates. It's God's love that started. The Father came out to both those sons. They were both equally loved, equally welcomed. Arms were open for them all. And it might be hard sometimes for us to sense that God's working on us when we feel lost. We're not sure where we are going, where we might want to escape from circumstances we're in. But I think it calls us to a deeper gospel repentance. A repentance of the season, of the reasons we did right, the reasons we did wrong. Wrongdoing and right doing, where we desire to be our own saviour. Each son wanted to be their own saviour, wanted to be loved, valued, honoured, and they were going to get that in any way they could. Mercy and forgiveness is free. It's unearned. And that is not the way our society works, is it? You have to pay for what you get. Yeah. You have to work hard, tick all the right boxes, show you're doing the right job. And that's the way, if you're still in work, you know, even more and more in every area of work. That's how you're looked at. If you haven't ticked the boxes, on your way. That's not what Jesus says to us. Mercy and forgiveness is free and it's unearned. Wouldn't it be much easier if we could have earned it? But there's a price here for the elder brother. When this younger son is reinstated, the older brother's going to have less money, isn't he? Because his younger brother's got rid of a third of it. So now it's all got to be reapportioned. If we see Jesus as our elder brother, stripped of everything, a true elder brother. If you're an older brother, you know that you were expected, weren't you? I was an older sister. I know I was expected to look after my sister. I was responsible for her. I was there to take care of her. She didn't marry until she was 60. And I didn't realise what a responsibility I'd felt my father had said to me before he died. Look after, take care of your sister. And when she got married at 60, it was like, phew, I didn't realise that it felt such a tremendous responsibility. I'm not responsible for her anymore. I don't have to take care of her. She's got a husband now who's going to do that. But Jesus is our true elder brother. And if we think at Easter time, Good Friday, we see that true elder brother stripped of everything, don't we? Stripped of the robe, all his clothes, humiliated in so many ways, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And he went through all that so that we can be clothed in a dignity we don't deserve. Fear and anger turn to love, turn to joy, to gratitude. Doesn't that costly love of Jesus on the cross, doesn't it attract our hearts to him? All the love and the esteem and the consolation and honour we've been seeking in all sorts of ways is here through Christ. We have everything we need. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I lack nothing. And I think that takes us a lifetime of working through all sorts of situations to come to the place where we can recognize that. We can know this in our heads, but it's the experience, isn't it? The actual experience. Taste and see. The Lord is good. Sense the reality of that beauty and that love poured on us. Whether we lean to the younger son or the older son in our attitudes, we all need the deepening experience in our lives of that deep, deep love of Jesus, who offers us access to the presence of God the Father. I think I've got time to read you a story, which I think puts it in a modern day. I'm just checking what the time is. Yes. I've not seen this film, but apparently it comes from a film called The Three Seasons, and it's a series of vignettes about life in post-war Vietnam. One of the stories is about Hay, a cyclo driver, that's a bicycle rickshaw, and Lan, a beautiful prostitute. Both have deep, unfilled desires. Hay is in love with Lan, but she's out of his price range. Lan lives in grinding poverty and longs to live in the beautiful world of the elegant hotels where she works, but in which she never spends the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape. But instead, the work brutalizes and enslaves her. Then High enters a cyclo race, and he wins the top prize. With the money, he brings Lan to the hotel. He pays for the night and pays her fee. Then, to everyone's shock, he tells her he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using the power of his wealth to have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in the normal world, to fulfill her desire to belong. Lan finds such grace deeply troubling at first, thinking Hai has done this to control her. When it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve rather than use her, it begins to transform her, making it impossible to return to a life of prostitution. Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. So he emptied himself of his glory and became a servant. He laid aside the infinities and immensities of his being, and at the cost of his life, paid the debt for our sins, purchasing us the only place our hearts can rest, in his Father's house. Knowing he did this will transform us from the inside out, as High selfless love did for Lan. Why wouldn't you want to offer yourself to someone like this? Selfless love destroys the mistrust in our hearts toward God that makes us either the younger brother or the elder brother. If the Lord of the universe loves us enough to experience this for us, what are we afraid of? To the degree we see his beauty, we will be free from the fear and neediness that creates either younger brothers or elder brothers. And we'll never stop being a younger brother or an elder brother until we acknowledge our need. Rest by faith. Back to that word we had on Sunday evening. Rest by faith and gaze in wonder at the work of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. We'll just remain quiet for a moment. You might like to pray to your Heavenly Father, who loves you, whose arms are always out to welcome you, whatever place you're in this evening. He longs for us to come to him. He aches for us to keep on walking with him.